I'd like you to turn in the scripture this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 27 this morning. As you're turning there, let me say that the author of these words is, of course, the Apostle Paul. And he, before he was even called Paul, when his name was still Saul, and he was still an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, you may recall that the risen Christ appeared to him in a blinding flash of light as he was traveling on the road to Damascus. And the very first words that Jesus said to Paul on that occasion, or Saul, as he still was known, was, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And perhaps in that very initial encounter that Jesus had with the living and risen Savior, we have the seeds of a metaphor, a doctrine that Paul developed of the church as the body of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ, apparently so identified with the sufferings of those who belonged to him, whom Paul was persecuting, that he felt it as blows against his own body. We've been looking at the church, what it is, why it is important over the past month and a half or so. Actually, probably more than that since I've been away. But at any rate, you may not have noticed this, but we're kind of looking at it through the lens of various metaphors that the Bible uses to depict the church. And so we've looked at the church as, under the metaphor of the people belonging to God, a nation, a holy nation, if you will. And we've seen that it is also depicted as a temple, housing or manifesting the very glory of God. And, of course, here we see perhaps Paul's favorite metaphor for the church was the church as the body of Jesus Christ. It was also a metaphor that was suggested to the other apostles on the night before Christ was crucified when he met with his disciples in the upper room and he broke bread. And he held up that bread and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And every time they would take that, it would be a reminder of their participation in the body of Christ. And in fact, Paul makes that very point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. He says, "Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf." So this morning I want to explore that metaphor a bit, and nowhere is it more thoroughly explored than in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12. And the first thing that we see here is, as I mentioned just in that quotation from 1 Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, is that it signifies unity. And we notice this in verses 12 and 13 here. If you read with me, 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, "The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So here Paul says we belong to a single body, therefore the church is a unity. There are many parts, but it makes up one single body. And this is expressed at the very outset as we enter into the Christian faith, the initial rite of a ritual that signifies entrance into the faith is that of baptism, of course. And Paul speaks of it here. He says, "We are all baptized by one Spirit into one body." Another passage in Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that baptism is a symbol of our union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. In other words, we have been so united with Christ in the mind of God that when Christ's body hung on the cross, it was as if my body hung there, if you will. That when Christ rose from the dead, it was as if I was raised to walk in newness of life with him. And so there's a sense of our union with Jesus Christ, and connected with that idea of our being united with Christ is the fact that we are united with all others who share in that blessed connection. And in order for us to grasp that, we have to humble ourselves and acknowledge that we need a death, if you will, on our behalf. There must be a sense that we are sinners, and that there is only one basis of acceptance, with God, and that is on the basis of our union with Jesus Christ. And in that, we're saying, in essence, that the old self needs to die. The old me, the old identity, and only in him do I have acceptance. And that means that there is no room within the body of Jesus Christ for any sense of superiority, no caste system. There is no basis for one person to look down condescendingly upon another, because we all come empty-handed and on one basis and one basis alone, and that is that of our union with the Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. Notice that this unity is not a manufactured unity. It's not manufactured out of thin air. It's not a nebulous wish that we could all get along. Everybody wishes that. The whole world wishes that we could all get along, right? But it never seems to happen. Here, our unity is founded firmly on something real and tangible. That is, that we belong to Christ on the basis of his work for us. He is the foundation of our unity, and our unity exists under his lordship, which we all accept voluntarily as we humble ourselves and acknowledge our own poverty, our own worthlessness. We need the riches of Christ. For this reason, when the Bible speaks of the metaphor of the church as the body, the head is always referred to as Jesus Christ. Now, Paul doesn't focus on that so much here, but I just read to you from Ephesians chapter 4. Let me refresh you with just a few of those words. In verse 15, Paul says, "Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work." So in this picture of the church as the body, the head is Christ. We receive our direction, our unity, from our connection to the head. And for this reason, also when Paul writes to the Colossian church, in which there were some false teachers who were leading the people astray, he could say of them, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 19, that they have lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. He could say, yeah, we have a unity, but that unity is in Christ. But those people have rejected their connection with Christ and are going off on their own and doing their own thing. There's no unity there. The unity comes through our connection and our submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so there's unity. The body of Christ, the metaphor, the body, signifies the concept of unity. We are one. But it also signifies diversity. If we move on to verses 14 through 20, notice that Paul says, "But the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' it would not for that reason cease to be a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body." So here we see not only unity, but diversity. "For every organ, every appendage of the body is strikingly unique and different in order to achieve different functions, and all are needed." You know, there's much talk of diversity in our culture and in our society, but it seems to me that most of that talk is diversity of the most superficial kind. And I understand that there's history behind all that sort of thing, don't take me wrong, but quite frankly, the pigment of our skin is the most superficial thing of all. It should be utterly irrelevant to all of us. When Paul talks about diversity of the body, he means something much deeper than merely the color of our skin. Also, interestingly, it seems to me that much of our talk about diversity in our culture, it interestingly ends up leading us to denying diversity almost. I'm referring especially to all the arguments in our culture about gender and so on. We seem to be obsessed with those arguments today, and our supposed ability to choose whatever we want to be. It seems to me the end result of that is not a richer diversity, but in the end, it leads to a bland, genderless mush, I guess you'd say. There's not the beauty and the richness of a genuine masculinity, a genuine femininity, and those things being complementary and so forth, but rather a sameness that kind of runs through everything. I think there's a loss there. And ironically, oftentimes, those ideas are are pushed without any tolerance. In other words, a lack of diversity. So it's interesting. But Paul's vision of the church is one that accentuates our differences. He tells us that we are truly different, not the same, and that by God's design. As different as an eye is from an ear or a hand from a foot. And that all of us are, or each member of the body is necessary and needed. Some of the beauty of that is brought out wonderfully in an essay that C.S. Lewis wrote. It's also in his collection, Weight of Glory, and it's the essay is entitled Membership. And he contrasts how the word membership is used typically in our culture with how it's used in the Bible. And he points out, this is interesting, I don't know if you realize this, but when we talk about membership in a club or membership in a union or something of that nature, the word membership comes from the Bible, comes from this passage. Now, you won't see it in the NIV here, but in verse 20 where it says, there are many parts in the King James Version, it's many members. And originally the word member in the English language meant a bodily organ, okay? But because of its use taken out of this passage, now it oftentimes is used as just kind of one of many persons in a club or an organization that are all the same and have an equal voting right or that sort of thing. And Lewis emphasizes how that is different from what Paul is talking about beautifully here. He says, how true membership in a body differs from inclusion in a collective may be seen in the structure of a family. The grandfather, the parents, the grown-up son, the child, the dog, and the cat are true members in the organic sense, precisely because they are not members or units of a homogeneous class. They are not interchangeable. Each person is almost a species in himself. The mother is not simply a different person from the daughter. She is a different kind of person. The grown-up brother is not simply one unit in the class children. He is a separate estate of the realm. The father and grandfather are almost as different as the cat and the dog. If you subtract any one member, you have not simply reduced the family in number. You have inflicted an injury on its structure. He goes on to say that its unity is a unity of unlikes, almost of incommensurables. He points out that one of the reasons why we enjoy a story like The Wind in the Willows is that it has as its main characters a trio such as Rat, Mole, and Badger, who symbolize this extreme differentiation and yet this sense of harmonious union in their relationships with one another. The concept of membership is not just that we all have an equal vote in a church business meeting, but that we all are unique and different and fulfill a unique function in the body of Jesus Christ. Think about that. That God has placed you in this body to fulfill a unique and special role. We don't often think about that, do we? Actually, you know, if we absent ourselves from participation in the body and we're very casual about it, really what we're doing is we're forcing the body to operate without one of its organs. Okay, you know how that works in biology, right? It doesn't work too well. But God has called and placed each one of us in this fellowship in order to fulfill a unique and special role. And so there is true diversity within the body of Jesus Christ. But then it also speaks not only of unity and of diversity, but also of mutuality. Notice verses 21 through 27. Paul says, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. While our presentable parts need no special treatment, but God has combined the members of the body and had given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Here, Paul says we are not only different from one another, but that we are made to complement one another, therefore that we need each other. And the surprising thing here is that Paul does not just frame it as a needing of each other's strengths. It's not just that the eye needs the ear. That's true enough. And I think he is emphasizing that point. But he also is saying that the eye and the ear both need the pinky toe as well, if that makes sense. Or to put it another way, The church not only needs the gifted and the talented, it needs, and I emphasize, underscore the word needs, the weak and the unlovely. It's interesting that part of the differentiation that Paul says that God has placed in the body of Jesus Christ is not just that, you know, one is talented here, another is talented there, but some are less talented than others. The Bible frankly acknowledges that, but that's not a cause for boasting on the part of those talented. Rather, it's interesting that the gospel emphasizes that God delights in bringing glory to himself through the weak, and therefore, even the weak members of the body have a place of honor and necessity in the body of Jesus Christ. You know, the church is intended to be a microcosm of God's grace, a small-scale replica of God's character. And as such, the goal of the church is not to be a perfect, well-oiled machine that provides top-of-the-line entertainment, flawlessly scripted services. If you're looking for that, you've come to the wrong place. Slick publications, all of those things to produce successful, beautiful people with idyllic families, right? That's not what the church is all about. On the contrary, God's grace is extended to the imperfect, the flawed, the not so attractive, the needy. And the church is intended to be a place where we learn to model that grace of God. And in that context, the needy, the weak, the untalented are as necessary as those who are gifted and learned and intelligent and beautiful and all those things. I'm not necessarily saying all those things are bad. It is true that it is not the wise, the beautiful, the intelligent, the successful, the wealthy who will inherit the kingdom of God, but the poor in spirit, Jesus says. And again, it's not that any of those things are bad. If you have those things, wonderful, use them for the glory of God. But none of those give us a leg up in being a part of the kingdom of God, do they? In fact, we must renounce any basis of merit in those things as a foundation for getting into the kingdom of God. By the way, I don't know if you're aware of it, but this Halloween is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Big deal. Martin Luther nailed the thesis on the door October 31st of 1517. It's been 500 years, and that was really what it was all about. Are we accepted by God on the basis of what we've done, our achievements, religious or otherwise? No. It's wonderful if we have those things and we use them for the glory of God, but there's no basis for condescension in the body of Jesus Christ if you're talented and gifted. The church may need you for that. I'm glad Debbie uses her talents of piano, for example, to bless us. But there is no sense of superiority one over another. Because Paul's saying that we need the weak, the sick, the needy, the not so gifted and talented just as much. And, quite frankly, they are positioned uniquely to be conduits of God's grace and glory. And so, together in the Church of Jesus Christ, we recognize that there's a unity, there's also diversity, and there's mutuality. We need each other, regardless of how gifted, talented, successful we may be in life, that God has called us together. And oftentimes, it is, in fact, those who are needy, those who are weak, those who are sick, that God wants to use in a special way in the Church of Jesus Christ to both teach us to love, to minister to one another, but also to show God's grace in weakness. And so we ought to honor even those who are sick and ill and not so gifted, not so smart, all those sorts of things, and welcome them on an equal basis in the kingdom or in the church. One of the practical implications of this truth, it seems to me, is that the church should consist of a true cross-section of humanity. And I think the modern church struggles with this, not so much because we're worse than people used to be. I think there's always a tendency for people, at any given time in history, we always seek out the people who are most like us. But in the past, we were limited by geography. We had to make relationships with the people that we're in our circle, in our town, that sort of thing. But now with the blessings, and they are blessings, of travel, roads, good roads, and air travel, all that sort of thing, and of technology. We can now Facebook with friends all over the globe in a moment's notice. There's a temptation for us to focus our world into those who are most like us. And I think that that's something that we ought to resist as a body of Christ. And oftentimes we find churches in our culture today that, well, they're full of young people or they're all full of old people, one or the other, and never the two mix. I think we lose some of the richness, the diversity that God intended in the body of Jesus Christ. We got to resist that. Now, obviously, there are contexts in which it's good for the young to get together and you know, support one another and so on, and the old and vice versa. I'm not saying it should always be that way, but we ought to work and labor to mix it up. We tend to associate with those who share the same marital status. And so, you know, the singles all get together over here and those who are married over here. And it's a shame. We ought to mix up more. And we ought to try and include one another in those types of social settings. Same thing with socioeconomic levels, and even more so with interests, common interests. We tend to cluster and make cliques with those who are most like us. But one of the things that the body of Christ is intended to do is to draw us out of ourselves, out of our own little world, and to gain from the blessing of knowing those who are somewhat different from ourselves. And I would encourage you, especially if you have parents of young kids, make an effort to get your kids to know some of the older folks in the congregation. The older folks need your kids to liven up their lives a bit. And the young kids need to see evidences of people who have lived long lives of blessing and can testify to the goodness of God over decades. That's a good thing. We need to see those kinds of things. We need people to rub shoulders with people who are very different. Let me draw you back to the idea of our unity and our diversity being something that is found in and only in the Lord Jesus Christ as I wrap it up. And in doing so, I want to give you an illustration that from Philip Yancey. He has a good friend, a woman named Carolyn Martin, who is very bright, very intelligent. However, as he tells about her, the thing that you would most notice about her is that she has cerebral palsy, and because of that, her body doesn't respond to what her brain says. So when you see her, you probably see her drooling, her head bobbing, her limbs having spastic movements, and most people think that she's, we used to call these people retarded. I know, what's the politically correct term today? Mentally challenged, all right? But most people see her. In fact, she spent 15 years in an institution where, you know, the other people were the kind of people who eat the houseplants and tear their clothes off and that sort of thing because the state had no place for her. And most people, when they saw her, assumed that that was what she was. But in reality, her brain was perfectly fine. And he tells a story, it's pretty touching, of she eventually got out of there and was able to go to school. It took her like 10 years to do a bachelor's degree. And even when she was in school, eventually she was asked to give an address in chapel. It was Christian college. And so she had to write it on the computer, and it had to be read by someone else because her speech was slurred and so on and so forth. But for the first time, the student body got a picture behind the surface to see the mind, you know, behind what was going on outwardly. But at any rate, Philip Yancey said this of this, that she became for him a kind of parable of the church, a perfect mind locked inside a spastic body. Isn't that sad? A perfect mind, the Lord Jesus Christ, the head, but oftentimes we're a spastic body. Because our unity is something that is expressed as we are connected and devoted to our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are not, then all too often what happens in the church is that, well, we become kind of a spastic body, right? And so we don't want that to happen. And he goes on to say, interesting, he said, I gained a new sense of both the humiliation that Christ undergoes in his role as head and also the exaltation that he allows us, the members of his body. truly it is an incredible privilege for us to be members of the body of Jesus Christ. And when I say members, it doesn't mean just one voting, one cog in a machine, not one interchangeable part, not one vote at a business meeting, but a uniquely gifted person to fulfill a special role in this context. God has called you to that. And in so doing, when we follow his lead, all are blessed and edified. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, it is an awesome thing that we can be called a part of the body of Jesus Christ. Help us not to lose sight of that. We live in a world in which status is often conferred upon giftedness. May it not be so among us. May we acknowledge our giftedness and acknowledge it as coming from you and to utilize it for your glory. But Lord, help us also to realize that giftedness does not confer upon us any special status in the body of Jesus Christ. That it is only solely because we are united with you. And may we together follow our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. May this body work together in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.